Church. They'll come back when we're singing at the end of the service. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We've been working our way through this book of God's laws for his people in ancient Israel, and we're now at verses 13 through 30 of chapter 22, which is a series of case study laws about sexual immorality. Let's pray. Father, bread alone is not enough to give us life. We need every word that comes from your mouth, even the ones that are hard to understand, even the ones that are awkward and uncomfortable. And so we ask you by your Spirit to protect us now from the power that awkwardness and discomfort so often have over us. We ask you for understanding. Enlighten our minds and warm our hearts. Feed us, body and soul, with your good, even if obscure, and difficult words. In Jesus' name, amen. So on a subject like sexual immorality, the cultural distance between us and the Old Testament becomes real obvious. And so we should read a passage like this part of Deuteronomy 22 as an exercise in cross-cultural understanding. And Scripture teaches us over and over again that human cultures are like human beings, made in the image of God and then distorted and warped by sin. So any human culture is going to have parts of it that display God's will and his image fairly clearly, and then parts of it that do a really good job obscuring and hiding God's image and God's will. And the value in cross-cultural understanding is that a different culture is going to both hide God's image and display God's image differently than we do. And so there's going to be aspects of the sin of ancient Israel that we see real clearly in this, and aspects of the holiness of ancient Israel that expose and invite us to see our own sin clearly. For example, ancient Israel, like all cultures in the ancient Near East and like most cultures throughout history, was unapologetically sexist. Men were treated as more valuable than women, and particularly around sexuality, there was a double standard, where women were less valuable but expected to keep a higher standard than men who were considered more valuable. And that we're going to see that loud and clear as we go through this text. We'll see the double standard and the sexism of the people God is speaking to. And when God gives laws around this area, he is not going to try and legislate away sexism. He understands the limit of laws, that they cannot erase the bad parts of a culture any more than, you know, the United States attempts to erase drunkenness with the 18th Amendment prohibiting the production and sale of alcohol was able to actually get rid of drunkenness. Right? Instead, what God is going to do is provide laws that mitigate, hold that sexism in restraint, and point in a better direction. So, for example, one of the case studies here is verses 25 to 27. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death, for this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. This is the language seizes her and lies with her covers everything from sort of an over-enthusiastic seduction to out-and-out rape. Right? And so this is, there's no witnesses. This is kind of, this is a classic he said, she said case. Right? And God's law says, believe her. Which was countercultural to take the word of a woman over a man. But you are legally compelled to do that. And by the way, you are supposed to acknowledge that she has done no wrong. That this happening to her does not in some way taint her beyond repair. Right? Again, countercultural to not find a woman's value entirely in her sexuality. So the law doesn't try to erase the sexism of the people, but it does again and again and again say, no, 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 that's not God's will. There is a better way. So that's one way that we might see the cultural distortion of God's design in ancient Israel. We're going to spend most of our time on the way that God's words to ancient Israel expose the way our culture distorts and disrupts God's design for sexuality. And what we're going to see here is it's going to be an invitation for us to notice that our culture overemphasizes the personal aspect of sexuality. There is absolutely a personal aspect to sex and sexuality. If you are married, the ideal sexuality between you and your spouse is not the same as God's ideal sexuality between Vanessa and I, because you and your spouse are not the same persons as Vanessa and I. So there is supposed to be a personal aspect to sex, but it is not the only aspect, which is often how our culture treats it, that all that matters, the only relevant questions are your desires and hers being personally fulfilled? Do you both personally consent to what you are doing? As if those are the only questions that matter. It's a little bit like, I'm going to attempt a medical analogy, so doctors and nurses in the room, just be gracious. It's a little bit like if we knew part of what you need to have healthy blood is platelets. Therefore, if there is any problem with your blood, we are going to respond by giving you more platelets. That would be a sort of myopic way of treating people's blood issues, yes? Right? They might need more platelets, and that might help. Well, they might really need more red blood cells, or white blood cells, or any number of other things that I don't remember from my 9th grade biology class. Right? But by overly focusing on platelets as if they are the only relevant issue and the solution to all problems, you could mess things up a lot more than you fix things. And a solely personal approach to sex and sexuality will do the same thing. Every once in a while, it'll really help. Right? Every once in a while, it'll free you from the shame of, oh, our life together is not like what I think their life together is like. But other times, it'll really hurt because you'll be missing out on the other parts of healthy blood, on the other aspects of healthy and godly sexuality. This text, like texts throughout the Bible, assumes that in addition, not instead of, but in addition to a personal aspect, sex is meant to have a community aspect and a commitment aspect and a sacred aspect. A community aspect, a commitment aspect, and a sacred aspect to our sexuality. That's where we're going this morning. So, first of all, sex has a community aspect. It involves the community. I'm going to read the first case study, which is also the longest. It's verses 13 to 21. It is also the weirdest. So if you get really weirded out and confused, that's okay. Just bear with me for a little bit. And also definitely feel free to ask a question if I didn't explain something that really got you stuck. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her, and behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity, and yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. We're going to get to the death penalty aspect, the 100 shekels aspect, and the she shall be his wife aspect a little later on. So if those are the things that really got you hung up, I'm there with you. And like we're going to unfold those as we go. What I want to focus on now is the assumption that the entire community should be involved. Right? So like the scenario here is, you know, there's a wedding, and then the wedding night or the honeymoon goes very badly. And badly enough that the husband wants out, right? Which in this culture, he was really the only one with that option. And so he wants a mulligan. And the only way he's legally allowed to do that is if his wife has committed adultery. And so he accuses her of that. Right? My instincts are that this is a deeply private and embarrassing matter that needs to be handled as quietly as possible for the sake of both the husband and the wife. That this is like something they figure out, or they and one trusted counselor sort through. That's clearly not Yahweh's instinct. He assumes that the families will get involved, that the community elders will get involved, and that there will be something like a public legal proceeding to sort this out. One, to figure out, like, are the husband's accusations true, with a pretty strong penalty if no. The idea being he's going to pay double what would have been a normal bride price, which, again, we'll get to that, and that he's going to be publicly shamed in the way that he sought to publicly shame his wife. He's going to bear the penalty he was trying to press onto her. Most of it, again, we're going to get to the death penalty aspect. And they, just before we can get any further, the evidence of virginity thing, right, that could be, you know, the evidence from a broken hymen on the wedding night. The Hebrew actually means evidence of adolescence. So it could also be this sort of monthly event that proves she's not pregnant. And that was to be taken as evidence that she had not committed any sexual immorality or adultery. So sort of like every opportunity for her and her family to demonstrate her innocence of the charge, right? Because as you may be aware, hymens can break in other ways. So that's what's going on there. But what's really our attention is called to is that everybody is involved. The whole community knows about what's going on. Because in God's eyes, there is a community aspect to our sexuality. An example, if I were to cheat on Vanessa, who would I be sinning against? This is not a rhetorical question. Class, who would I be sinning against? God, first and foremost. That's what David says when he confesses his own adultery, right? Anytime we defile the image of God in ourselves or in another person, we are primarily sinning against him. In terms of the community, who would I be sinning against? Yeah, not just Vanessa, right? I'd be sinning against all of our children, putting them through the emotional turmoil, either of not knowing and seeing us at odds or of knowing, right? It doesn't nearly stop there, though. Who else? I'd be sinning against the church, right? Not just because I happen to be a pastor and I would need to resign immediately, right? But because just as a member of the community would have to bear the spiritual and emotional load of our family coming apart at the seams. Anybody else? Definitely Vanessa. We haven't mentioned her yet. Yeah. Whomever I committed adultery with. What? Yes, my in-laws or the family of the woman I committed adultery with, myself. What about my kids' teachers who have enough to be getting on with, right? And all of a sudden have a kid who's bearing this and having it come out in some way. How about this? If we're not, if we don't reconcile, if we split up, and all of a sudden, in the cramped housing market of Corvallis, our family now needs two homes instead of one, right? Am I not committing an injustice against those on the edges of the housing market? The person or family who gets pushed out of the place that I am now living? My sin is profoundly personal, but it is not my private business. It affects families, the church, the schools, the city. Right? Or turn it around. Let's say I don't just manage somehow to refrain from committing adultery, but that Vanessa and I actually together submit to God's will, that we would again and again and again be two becoming one, learning to fit together as husband and wife, to celebrate and honor and bless one another. Right? Who might that bless? Our kids for sure. Right? You can run through the same list, can you not? Right? The schools, the church. Everyone who, instead of being pushed out of a home, gets to be invited into our home as a place of love and welcome and honor. Right? Your sexuality is intensely personal and communal. It has a community aspect. Right? Now, don't overhear this, right? There is nothing in this text about what the man and his wife were doing specifically, or what specifically he found unsatisfactory. We are not talking about like publication of details broadcast across the community. That's not what's going on here. Right? But we are talking about mutual care and responsibility. That our sexuality is not an entirely private affair to be kept entirely behind the walls. In God's vision, sex has a community aspect. In God's vision, sex has a community aspect and sex has a commitment aspect. We read verses 18 to 19 about the husband who has treated his wife so poorly. He'll pay a fine and then she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. That sort of theory of justice gets repeated in a different case study in verses 28 and 29. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, betrothed was like, it's more than engaged. It's the full commitment to being married without the consummation and celebration quite yet, which is why when Joseph and Mary, they're betrothed, and Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, he resolves to divorce her quietly, to break the commitment that Mary, he thinks, has already broken, right? So this is, in this case, a man meets a virgin who is not yet betrothed and seizes her and lies with her. Remember, that could mean anything from a slightly manipulative seduction to rape. And they are found, Then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because she has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. It really feels to me like this should read, and she shall not be his wife. She is free to divorce him and actually live out her days in happiness. Right? That seems more just and righteous to me. But in God's eyes, sex has this profound aspect of commitment to it. Right? The idea was that, like, the assumption, the expectation in a marriage or in any sexual union, because sex was intended to be entirely within the covenant of marriage, that I am making an open-ended commitment to my spouse. The language one commentator uses is a passionate commitment. And passionate's a good word here because it speaks to the desire, right? Desire is meant to be a part of sex, but passion also means suffering. Right? I am making a commitment where I am willing to suffer. Right? Like, this is why our marriage vows say things like, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. I don't know what happens next, but I'm in. I give myself for your good. This is where the passing back and forth of shekels comes from. Right? In ancient marriages, and still in a lot of cultures in marriages, two families are becoming committed to one another. And those families both give one another gifts, right? The bride's family gives a dowry that comes with the bride into the husband's family, and the husband's family gives a bride price or a bride gift to the wife's family. And the idea here is not to make marriage transactional, right? If that were the case, then they would just figure out which one was more and give the difference in one direction. The idea is to show, like, our families are now committed to one another's welfare. We're in this. We will spend ourselves for each other's good. There's meant to be a bedrock, inviolable commitment here. And what's going on, right, is that in both of these cases, the husband or the bachelor has shown he can't be trusted. Right? We should not expect him to keep his commitments. Right, in the first case, he's just gotten married and he's trying to get out of a commitment. In the second case, he's shown that he is ruled not by commitments but by impulses. Right? He found the young woman, he wanted her, he got her. Right? So he's not trustworthy. You cannot take him at his word. Right? And so his right, because only the husbands had this right in ancient culture, to get a divorce, to end one commitment and start another, is taken away from him. If you couldn't trust him the first time with the first commitment, you can't trust him with the second one. So that's why he shall not divorce her all his days is in there. To constrain the untrustworthy man from trampling on the community with his false and cheap commitments. And then you say, great, that makes total sense for him. What about her? Why is she stuck in this mess? Her situation in, you know, not being divorced, right, is she has two options. And really, in cultural context, she and her family of origin would work out together which of these two options to take. One is she could stay with the man. And the other is she could move back home and live with her family. Right? Clearly, you know, in the case of violence or some other kind of manipulation or abuse, option two. But those were her choices. Right? And the expectation here was not that she would automatically be happy. The expectation here is she has the opportunity and the obligation to show the beauty of open-ended commitment. in one context or another. Right? So potentially she could stay, and something that started badly could start to go better. That might happen. We have two close friends whose marriages began more or less in the second scenario. They got together out of impulsivity, found out that a baby was coming, and got married. Right? Not God's ideal start to a marriage. Both of those marriages and both of those families are doing wonderful now, 20 years later. The fact that something starts really poorly does not mean it will continue that way. I'm sure this isn't true for anyone else in the room at any point in their marriage, but there were times, especially in the first year that I was married, I was like, if this is another 60 years like this, oh. Like, it's like I put a ring on Vanessa's finger and got the superpower of making her cry anytime I open my mouth. We're just going to do this for 6 decades? It hasn't been that way the whole time. Things have gotten better. Not perfect. Don't hear me saying that. But they have improved considerably. My superpower has gone most of the way away. All right. So it could work out that way. It could work out that staying never leads to a happy marriage. But that the husband's behavior is not so bad that moving back home is a necessity. There's a biblical example of this with Abigail, who's married to a man named Nabal, whose name actually means fool, right? And like they've been married a while, and it's no fun. Right? But Abigail demonstrates wisdom and commitment within that bad setting. Right? Demonstrates that it's possible to live a good life with a bad marriage. Some of us need to hear that. It is possible to live a good life with a bad marriage. This could also be worked out with the woman moving back home, right? And yes, having her liberty to enter into a healthy marriage taken away, which still does not sit well with me, right? Because for us, sort of personal choice and personal liberty are the apex of what it is to be human. That's not how God sees it. God sees it as passionate commitment to one another is the apex of what it is to be human, right? Even when that's really costly, even when it takes away something we've really and legitimately wanted, a good blessing that we desired. But by submitting to that, she still is able to live well, to live a life that is good and beautiful, maybe not happy or fully satisfying, but all the more good and beautiful for her willingness to submit to that. Sex is meant to have a commitment aspect to it, an inviolable commitment aspect. Right? Any time that you have sex, what you are meant to be doing is God's design is saying to your spouse, I meant my wedding vows. I pledge my whole self to you and to your welfare, come what may, till death do us part. Among other things, sex is always meant to be a renewal of that marriage commitment. That I'm in this and I'm for you. My commitment to you is passionate. My commitment to you is open-ended. It does not come with conditions. That is meant to be an aspect of our sexuality. So sex has a community aspect and sex has a commitment aspect. In these first two aspects, it's sort of like, here's God's vision and Israel, and we're moving in the other direction as a culture. Right? We want it to get less communal and less committed. This last one, sex has a sacred aspect. I would say it's more like, this is God's vision for sex, and we want to take things too far. It's not enough for us for sex to be sacred. We treat sex as divine. We treat it as a god, as something that is essential for a good life. Right? That if you are single, or if you are married and not satisfied, then you cannot have a good life. And that is a lie. That is not the truth. No matter if you read it in a magazine, in the grocery store, waiting to check out, or if you heard it in youth group, that's not the truth. Sex is not divine, but it is sacred. For something to be sacred, it's not God, it's not indispensable, it's not essential, but it does, sacred means set apart by God and imbued with a sort of peculiar beauty and dignity. Right? All of God's creation is good and beautiful and dignified, but sacred things have this particular beauty and this particular dignity to them. Right? And this gets us to the death penalty stuff. Again and again, Deuteronomy 22 orders the death penalty for adultery. Anybody in the chapter, male or female, betrothed or married, remember betrothed means you've already made the commitment, who commits adultery, we're told to put to death. And we're given the reason three times in quick succession in verses 21, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. In verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then at the end of 24, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, ancient cities, you would have heard her. It's not like Corvallis where this could happen and nobody hear her cry. And the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the same language that God uses with respect to the two other categories of capital crime in Scripture, which are murder and idolatry. Now, murder, idolatry, and adultery are all treated as capital offenses because they all defile what is sacred. Or another way to say it is, murder, idolatry, and adultery are all treated as capital offenses because they all defile the image of God. Now, the most direct and straightforward one of these to understand is murder, right? The Bible says that every human being is made in God's image. Murder obviously defiles that. Right? And we still have a cultural understanding of this today. We view most deliberate taking of human life as the most serious crime there is. Because we still understand there is a sacredness to human life. And that to take it away is a deadly thing. So murder is a capital crime because it defiles the image of God. Idolatry, the making of images to worship, the worshiping of false gods, is a capital crime for the same reason, because instead of being content to bear God's image, in idolatry we presume to make an image of God, to create in our place what we were created to be. This is Paul's logic at the beginning of the letter to the Romans. That we defile ourselves and we defile God when we try to put him in a box and tell him what he is and what his limits are. And that is a capital crime because it defiles what's sacred. It defiles an image of God. Now, adultery does the same thing. Because the image of God exists not only in me and in you, but in the union of a husband and a wife. And to defile that union, to break that commitment, is to defile God's image. So the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, the first two chapters of the Bible, they twice describe God creating the human race. Once is sort of like the satellite image view from 30,000 feet, right? God said, let us make humanity in our image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then the next thing he says is, be fruitful and multiply. This is how you live out being made in my image. Male and female, be united with one another and make babies. Right? And to defile that is to defile the image of God. Right, right there from 30,000 feet. Then page 2 of the book of Genesis zooms way in, gets down at ground level to describe God creating humanity. It goes into a fair bit more detail, but it ends with God making the man and then the woman and putting them together, saying, a man shall leave his father and his mother and will hold fast, will cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They will be united. Right? Much, much, much later, not on page 3 of the Bible, Paul tells us what this is really about. He says, this mystery is profound. In Greek, he actually says, this is a mega mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That when a husband and a wife come together, they are not just imaging God in the abstract. They're not just reenacting their own wedding vows, but they are reenacting and celebrating Jesus' wedding vows to the church. Jesus' passionate commitment to his people. His profound, almost overwhelming desire to be intimately with us. And his open-ended willingness to suffer for our good. Friends, sex has a sacred aspect to it. Because sex, by design, reminds us, even reenacts, the most sacred person to ever live, the most sacred moment in human history, when Jesus, out of passionate commitment, betrothed himself to us on the cross. He said, I will spend myself for your good, if you will but open yourselves and receive me. Sex has an aspect of community to it. It has an aspect of commitment to it. And it has a sacred, holy, consecrated aspect to it, because it is not merely a human interaction. It is an interaction that puts on display the divine, the love of God that would drain the ocean dry. And hear this, right? We're called to live out these aspects, which includes in singleness, living out the commitment aspect to refrain, and living out the community aspect to participate in the community in other ways, and living out the sacred aspect of imitating Jesus himself, who was single, right? The best human life in history did not involve sex. Right? But more than living out and imitating these aspects, we are called to receive Jesus' passionate commitment to us. Right? The sad truth is, being commanded to remain the wife of the bad husband in that culture didn't cost the woman anything in reality, because nobody else was going to marry her. husbands were looking for virgins, for people without a past, people of uprightness and purity. Jesus is not like that. Jesus didn't come for the upright. He came for the beaten down and broken. Jesus didn't come for the pure. He came for the sullied and the sinful. He didn't come for the people without a past. He came for you because he sees your past that everyone else would run from if they saw clearly, and makes a passionate commitment to you, to become one with you, to spend himself with your wealth, for your welfare. So yeah, in your sexuality, live out the community aspect and the commitment aspect and the sacred aspect. But more than that, above that, before that, and after that, receive the passionate love of God for you, shown in Christ on the cross, betrothing himself to you in love and faithfulness. He wants you. He was willing to suffer for you. He spent himself for your good. Open yourself to his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of sex, of this one beautiful way to be intimate and to be fruitful. Thank you that it is far from the only way to be intimate and fruitful. And most of all, thank you for the giver that this gift points us to. The giver whom this gift reminds us of, the giver that this gift invites us to imitate. Thank you for your son, Jesus, for our true and eternal bridegroom, and for uniting us into your family, and giving us a place to dwell in your home and in your heart forever. Make us willing to receive. Amen. If you would please stand, and we're going to respond to Jesus' passionate commitment to us with some passionate singing.